Well, here we are again, considering God's Word, God's wonderful Word. I've learned a lot in the last two or three weeks as I've prepared this message. In fact, it's a message I didn't want to preach. When I first looked it up and realised that I'd been allocated to speak on grief, finding strength in sorrow, there were things that I knew would bring back some difficult memories. For those who don't know me, or are fairly new to Riverstone, let me explain briefly. Just over 60 years ago, I married Beverly, a woman who was the only girlfriend I had ever had. And had been happily married for 37 years when Bev was diagnosed with a complaint that for the next 10 years gave her a great deal of pain and suffering. And finally, in 2011, she passed away from pancreatic cancer. About 2 years later, I married a lady who many of you know well, Di Waller. And 4.5 years later, Di passed away of endocrine cancer. So I'd lost two beautiful ladies who had been my wife. Now, those experiences may be the reason that I was given the topic for today, grief, finding strength in sorrow. I was very reluctant to preach on that topic because of the memories that it brought back. I was very tempted to refuse that topic and ask that I be given a different one. But something changed my mind, and it was this. You see, it was the passage of Scripture that had been allocated to use for that day. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. When I read that passage, I had to preach it. I had to preach it for my own good and hopefully for the good of those who would hear it. I came across this quotation about that scripture passage. This person said, "In my judgment and experience, this is the greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest letter in the greatest book in all the world." And having spent the last two or three weeks studying that passage and preparing this message, I agree with that assessment. So let's look at that passage today. I'll follow through each verse of it. Now, in order to identify the passage that we're following, I've put the verses from that passage on a red slide with white lettering, so you'll be able to distinguish anything from that passage and anything else that I may extract from other parts of Scripture. So it begins this way. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. This is Paul writing to the people at Romans, he said this. He was not ignorant of the sufferings of human existence. I believe he experienced more than all of us. Yet he still considered that the future glory far outweighed his present sufferings. Now the Apostle Paul suffered greatly at the hands of his own people, the Jews. Remember that when he was still called Saul, he was on his way to Damascus and was blinded by a bright light from heaven. He was bound his purpose was to persecute the Christians. And God called Ananias to go and deal with Paul, who was then called Saul. Now this is God's word to Ananias. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." 22 years later, Paul wrote this, speaking of himself. He said, "In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. And it doesn't end there, he goes on more. So despite that, despite the sufferings he had been through, this is what he said. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal in us later. We have no concept of God's future for us. No concept. One day we will know it and thank him for it. You know, the world is full of suffering. Today, you can't turn on a news broadcast without seeing some of it, can you? Poverty, hunger, floods, earthquakes, and many other factors cause enormous suffering and hardship. And some of that suffering is a result of natural events over which we have no control. Unfortunately, much of that suffering is directly caused by the actions of others, especially with terrorists and war, and you see it every day, what's happening. So whilst all suffering is indirectly the result of sin, it may not be the sin of the sufferer that is causing that suffering. A question often asked is, why does a good God allow so much suffering? You know, it's a question that causes many people to reject the truth about God, not able to see how a good God could allow people to suffer. And many of those who suffer are faithful Christians. Hasn't God promised to deliver us from suffering? Well, why do Christians suffer? Because we suffer along with the rest. Should a faithful Christian suffer hardship and sorrow and suffering? Well, look at what Jesus said. He told his followers, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, if Christians escaped all trouble and all the problems of this world, that would become the wrong motivation to become a Christian. And that's not the way. By trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering for us is the way to become a believer, a Christian. And we will not escape the troubles of this world. If the world hates you, these are Jesus' words. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Believers represent an uncompromising truth that the world doesn't want to hear, that Jesus is the only path to God. Many faithful Christians have suffered much for the last 2,000 years. You know, sometimes the suffering that Christians go through will be a benefit and a blessing to other people. Look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." A relative of mine who is not a Christian lost her mother to cancer some years ago. I wrote a letter to her, and a reply came back saying that it was the most helpful message she had received during her bereavement. Why was that? You see, I think it was because a few weeks earlier I had lost my wife to cancer. The message that I gave was real because it was heartfelt. I knew what she was going through because I'd experienced it. For the child of God, and this is a very great encouragement, for the child of God, suffering is temporary. Paul goes on to say that not only us, but all of creation is waiting for a wonderful future event. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are There will come a day when God reveals the true nature of every person. You know, we like to think that we know who is saved and who is not, but that's not for us to decide. We have to be very careful about putting people in boxes. God alone knows the heart of every person, and the day will come when he will reveal it. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? I certainly am. It will be the day when all who love him and are eagerly waiting for his return will be released from this world's sin and suffering and grief and hardship. John Newton, the former slave trader whose life was dramatically changed by his conversion to Christ, the one he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and he said this about the time that God will reveal who his children really are. He said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there." And we will be there only because we have accepted the righteousness of Christ, who alone is worthy to stand before God. Meanwhile, we wait for him in a world that is under the curse of sin. Paul speaks of the effect of sin on creation. He says, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse." Of course, the physical world didn't sin. The people sinned. Adam and Eve and all who followed him have brought the rest of creation under God's curse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:31 tells us that God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Before sin entered the world, it was a wonderful place, a perfect place for us to enjoy. But Satan deceived the two humans that God had created, and they disobeyed the clear command of God that he had given about not eating from a certain tree in the garden. You can eat from any tree in the garden except the one that they were forbidden to eat. And of course they did, they disobeyed. And as a result of Adam's disobedience, God cursed the ground from which he had created Adam. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the words of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake." And you know, God also cursed the serpent for deceiving Eve. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." But there's something to notice in this verse. The serpent was cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. That makes it clear that all creatures were also cursed, but to a lesser extent, not as severely as God's curse on the serpent. He punished the woman. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now the judgment of Eve and all following women was to greatly multiply pain and sorrow in childbirth. God cursed the ground so that Adam and those who followed would have to work hard to grow it. He said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And I'm very conscious of that judgment about weeds and thorns. I have an orchard and I spend much of my life spraying, trying to control weeds and thorns and thistles that grow through the orchard. I'm going to have some hard words with Adam when I get to see him. You know, there's a very important point to note here, and we mustn't overlook this. God judged and punished both the man and the woman, but he didn't curse them like he did the rest of creation. How do we know that? Well, let's look at it. You see, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Instead of cursing them, he blessed them, despite their sin. And what he did next demonstrates this. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, driving them out of the garden appears to be an act of judgment, doesn't it? It's not an act of judgment. It's an act of mercy. Do you see why? See, that verse in Genesis chapter 3 is the only unfinished verse that I can find in the scriptures. It's the very words of God, but the sentence isn't finished. It stops in mid-sentence. And if you have a scripture that's accurately translated, it will show that. There'll be no full stop at the end of those words. You see, it seems that to finish that sentence was too awful a thought for the Lord to express it in words. Now, it's not for me to put words into the Lord's mouth, but could I suggest that it may be because of the terrible consequences that would result if they ate of the tree of life and lived forever? Could I take the liberty of suggesting a possible end to that sentence? "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, eternally separated from me because of their unforgiven sin." It would mean that in their sinful states they would live forever separated from him because of unforgiven sin. And it seems that that outcome was too awful for God to express in words. So he didn't finish that sentence. God's action was not an act of judgment. It was an act of great mercy. You know, since preparing that slide a couple of weeks ago, I've realised that it was even more than great mercy. It was an act of great love. God drove them out of the garden because he loved them so greatly that even the thought of them being eternally separated from him was too awful to express it in words. You see, God had a plan, a wonderful plan, that he made before the foundation of the world, a plan that would be painful to him. He would suffer. He would pay the price of sin through his son Jesus to restore them back to himself for all eternity. He would suffer so that we could live. He would give them eternal life after he had solved the problem of sin through Christ. Don't you marvel at the love of God for you, for me? So the creation that we now live in, excuse me, is a cursed creation. Romans chapter 8 goes on. "But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." This verse is saying that a time will come when all God's children will be free from death and decay and the grief and suffering that goes along with it. And after that, the rest of creation will join with them in the same glorious freedom. I'm often amazed at the incredible depth that there is in God's word. Now, I'm going to use a slide. You may not be able to read these words. Don't worry. Some of that is not necessary to read all those. In fact, I've put a number of these on the back table if anyone wants to get one afterwards to look at the rest of it. But there's some points I want to make from it. It's about the sequence of events that will take place shortly. See, we are now here on earth in the church age, bound by death and decay. We still suffer in many ways, but we look forward to the day when we will be free from suffering and death and decay. When the rapture of the church takes place, we will instantly be given new resurrection body, like Jesus was given at his resurrection. At the rapture, we will be free from suffering and death. For the following 7 years after that, the rest of creation will suffer much destruction in the tribulation. But Jesus spoke of a great regeneration of the earth early in the millennial kingdom, after his return at the end of the 7 years of judgment. It seems that the earth and its creatures will be restored to what it was like when God first created it. Here's a sample of what will be like in the millennial kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Doesn't happen today, does it? And then finally, at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the new heavens and new earth will be created, and sin and suffering and death will be no more for all eternity. And just as Paul wrote, we look forward with eager hope for that wonderful time. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You know, Paul wrote those words almost 2,000 years ago. But it seems to be even more so today, doesn't it? But creation is not undergoing death pains, but birth pains. You know, as a man, I cannot speak with any authority about birth pains. Except for one thing. Birth pains, terrible as they are, don't last indefinitely. They have a time limit. They come to an end. And beyond that, when they do end, they normally result in great joy as a new life is born into the world. You see, not only is creation groaning, but so are we. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. That word groan is translated from the Greek word stenadso. And it's the word that described the pain of a woman in childbirth. Just as a woman longs for the end of labour pains, knowing the joy that it will bring, so we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit that we too will be released from the pain and suffering of this world into future glory. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. In our earthly mortal bodies, we are subject to pain and suffering, and we sometimes groan under the weight of our sin and suffering and anguish. But the Holy Spirit within us gives us the hope that all this will come to an end. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. There's something there that I find quite astounding. It's that word rights. You know, it's a great privilege to be accepted into the family of God. But what is this saying about rights? Can we dare to claim any rights as the children of God? Look at what the Apostle John wrote about this. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know, when a person receives Christ, he is adopted and accepted as one of God's children. Now, an adopted child has the same legal rights and responsibility as a biological child within their adoptive family, including rights to inheritance and the family name. Astounding as it may seem, if you have openly received Christ's sacrifice for sin, it is your right to be accepted into the family of God. God says that. I'm not saying it. God says it. That is amazing. It's a privilege to be part of the family of God, but God says it's more than that. It's your right. Incredible. Yeah, we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. You know, when I see what is happening in the world today, especially in Israel, even today, decisions are being made that point to the return of Christ. We won't have to wait much longer for those new bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? No, we don't see it yet. We hope for it. But the hope of the Christian is not a vain hope. It's based on promises, the promises of God, the sure and certain promises of God. Look at what Peter wrote about the Christian's hope. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Reserved. Held waiting. Incredible. When you have a reserved seat in the place, you don't have to worry about finding a seat, do you? It's reserved. And that's what God says. We have a hope of a reserved place. Incredible. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. It's hard to be patient, isn't it? We long for things that we don't yet have. It's too easy to pray, "Lord, give me patience and I want it right now." Yeah, we're impatient, aren't we? See, don't overlook that word confidently, though, at the end there. We can be absolutely certain that God will keep his word. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. We are promised a helper. The Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. Sometimes, especially in suffering, we need help, a lot of help. Do you ever find yourself searching for words to pray? I do. In fact, this week, I met with someone and prayed with them, and I had great difficulty finding the words to express in that prayer because of the sorrow and the heartache that I was seeing. But look at this verse. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. You know, some of God's words were not expressed at the end of that sentence that wasn't finished. It seems that his heart was aching and he couldn't put into words. Yes, there have been many times that I have felt overwhelmed and searched for appropriate words to bring before the Lord. Perhaps you too have had that experience. You know, that is where this promise is extremely encouraging, because Romans goes on to say, "And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will." The key to having prayer answered is to pray according to God's will. He says that. This is from 1 John. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And look at the way the Spirit helps us. The Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we will listen to the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf in words that we find difficult to express. Astounding, isn't it? All right, let's move on. We come to a verse that you have probably read and even quoted many times before. And we know that all things work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do all things work for good? Jesus suffered terribly, even before he was arrested and falsely accused. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Was what was happening to him good? It was awful. It was terrible. He was suffering more than anyone. And not because of his own sin, he had no sin. Quite often, things that happen to us are not good. We wish that they hadn't happened. You know, it's incorrect to say that all things are good. But that's not what God says. You see, that translation of the scriptures, the Good News translation, is not accurate. The reason it's not accurate is that, and I deliberately chose it, because it doesn't have a word in it, a very important word, a word that we overlook, we forget about. About 20 translations translate the same way as that. They are not correct. If your Bible translates wrongly, throw it out. Get a good one. Get one that translates accurately. You see, that's what the scripture says. That's what God says. All things work together for good, and we overlook that together. We think everything has to be good every day, and it won't be. We will suffer. We're suffering physically or emotionally in any other way. It's hard to see things from an eternal point of view, the way God sees it. He has an eternal perspective. You see, when we go back to the Greek, the original Greek, there is the Greek and there's the lines underneath. And the word together is actually the word in the original Greek, it's synergio, from which we get the English word synergy. And look at synergy. This is the definition. Synergy is the central idea, is that the interaction of multiple components leads to a superior result. And when God works all things together, a superior result results. That's the end of it. He does it. But together, don't overlook that word. It's so important. When we're suffering, we don't see it. But God is working together. We know that all things work together for good. It's a wonderful promise that God has made. But you know, unfortunately, that promise doesn't apply to everyone. Did you realise that? If this is not working out in your life, then you may need to ask if it is a promise God has made to you. And the answer depends on you. Why? Because it's only a promise to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He doesn't promise it for everyone. And only you know if that includes you. If it isn't a promise that you can claim now for yourself, then it certainly can be. It's your choice. Now the following verse, verse 29, very closely relates to verse 28, and we must not separate them. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The two verses must never be separated, or heresy can result. Verse 28 seems to imply that God has chosen some and rejected others. Verse 29 makes it abundantly clear that it is only by the foreknowledge of God that he has predestined some to come to him. Never separate the predestination from the foreknowledge of God. Calvinists routinely fall into that error by teaching that God has chosen only certain people to be saved. That is false. And how do we know? Look at what God says here. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What do those words mean? Look them up. Any, used to express a lack of restriction in selecting one of a specified class. And all, used to refer to the whole quantity or extent of a particular group or thing. God clearly says he wants all to come to repentance, and he has not rejected any. It's only us that do the rejection. Now, God has a plan, a wonderful plan for those who do love him and have been called according to his purpose. He has predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, that's the purpose of God's working in us, to make us more like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be more like Jesus. That's the purpose, and that begins now. You know, there's something else in that verse. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, God's Son, Jesus, was the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. But notice those last words, among many brethren. God's purpose is that for all who love and serve him is to be given new bodies, to be like Jesus, to be free from grief and suffering and death. You see, many people have been raised to life. In both the Old and the New Testament, about 10 people are recorded as having been given life. The Shunammite son, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus are just four of them. All of them restored to physical life by the power of God. But they were not given new resurrection bodies. All of them lived a normal life and died again. Jesus was the first to be born, to be raised from death and given eternal life, never, never to die again. He was given a new resurrection body. And you know, there's just one final thing. This is the last verse of that passage. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There is one thing that is certain. That is, in this life you will have hardship and grief and suffering and sorrow. But God's promise prevails. You know, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, it was not a good day. From their perspective, it was probably the worst day in their life. By keeping them from the tree of life, they and all mankind were prevented from spending all eternity separated from God. When we consider the result, all things did work together for their good and for our good too. I've spoken briefly about grief and sorrow and how it can fit into God's eternal purpose. Even grief and sorrow can be a part of God's plan of working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, there is one supreme example of God using grief and sorrow to work things together for our good. He spoke of his son Jesus through the prophet Isaiah over 2,000 years ago. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He suffered to release us from suffering. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you that Jesus paid the price that we could never pay. That he died, he suffered much. That we will not suffer in the future that you have planned for us. Now, Father, we pray that meanwhile you will work your will and your purpose in us that we might be more like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, I've especially asked that we use as our final song for today the song Man of Sorrows, What a Name, for the Son of God who claimed.